Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. I will be reviewing my recent series on walking in the Holy Spirit. I'm going to try to connect the dots just to make sure that there's continuity in your minds, the mind of the listener, as to how this relates to what we do in the Christian walk today. Remember, the purpose in this series at its outset was to be a part two, if you will, of my last series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. Now, I'm still contemplating whether I want to go from through the Savior to service next. As a matter of fact, I think that may be a natural outcropping of this series, because often we speak about or individuals teach concerning the liberty that's provided to Christians in the Holy Spirit, and that's often confused to mean liberty to do whatever you feel like doing, when in reality it's a liberty to service. And so there are constraints on these days. And so, you know, that would be a natural outcropping to take the series to from the Savior to service, and try to connect the dots and look at some of the things that we as believers should look at, like spending an in-depth amount of time in what it means as far as the being sanctified, what that literally does mean, and what's the responsibility of believers with that, with respect to that. And so that's one way. And I thought of a couple of other things I really want to do. I've been chomping at the bit to do a series on the book of Colossians. But I may kick that down the road. I also wanted to do a series on progressive light. Now, it is possible, in fact, to roll, as a matter of fact, I very well may do this, roll the series on progressive light, because progressive light really is a doctrine that deals with the overview as opposed to the minute, minute details in it. But it provides an overarching canopy for you and I to understand exactly how things play out in the lives of mankind as God seeks and saves those who are lost, those who, in fact, will come to Him. And so I'm going to have to make up my mind on that over the next few hours, because that will be my broadcast tomorrow afternoon at 12 p.m. And so I'm pretty much settled on to the Savior, to service, once again, just to provide some continuity. Because I'll tell you one thing that I see a lot of. These are the things that I see on Blog Talk Radio. right, and in the Christian church as a whole, okay? A couple of things. Number one, what I see, and this is a criticism. The word criticism is not a bad word. It's a critique of something, all right? And when I'm critiquing anything, you know, I critique myself with it as well, all right? Because if it's true, it's true if it's true, it's true, period. You know, I can't just speak to other people with things that's true with respect to them. That's that's that improper judgment that Christ spoke of that man uses with reference to evaluating the things in life, you know, the wanting to cast the speck out of your brother's eye, but not cast the entire tree trunk out of your own eye. We have an imbalanced judgment. We tend to judge other people by their actions, and we judge ourselves by our intentions. And that's imbalanced, and it's not right, and I see a lot of that. And so you have to make sure, if you're going to judge, judge fairly. If you want to judge other people's actions, then judge your actions. Too often what I see is Christians who will go after other people, you know, and feel justified, feel absolutely justified. And again, this is on Blog Talk Radio. All you got to do is look at, you know, pop into a few shows. And there are people who pop in all these shows to antagonize, you know. Now, imagine if someone just came and antagonized them. If somebody antagonizes them, then it becomes wrong, you know. And that's something that at least I have a short fuse on. I have a very short fuse on because it's imbalanced. And I have a shorter fuse on it amongst the learned than the unlearned, because you should know better. It's almost like when and I'm not trying to be condescending here, but if you have children, you know, you hold one of them more responsible if they're older than the younger one, you know, because you would expect more because they know more. And that's not just me applying Rick's principle to it. Romans 14 also speaks to that when it says, in Romans 14:1, you know, you should not, the spiritual Christian should not judge the weaker brother. Despise, and the weaker brother should not judge. And that's careful wording in Scripture because the weaker brother always is judgmental because they're legalistic. Whereas the older brother, or the more all spiritual means, it's a synonym for being mature. And the mature one, you know, has grown or should have grown. Or, in fact, had to have grown in order to be called mature beyond the bounds of legalism, generally, and therefore, you know, should not look down his nose when you see the younger brother or the weaker brother, because all weak is a euphemism or synonym for an immature Christian. That's all it is, all right? And I don't care what your stature is naturally, I'm speaking spiritually speaking. And so you should not look down your nose, evaluate what they're doing, and feel the justification to go in on them. None of us have that right. We should be trying to God. In fact, Romans 14 is speaking to that very, very mindset. But if you look at a lot of shows on Blog Talk Radio, and even in life, you find that individuals, that's how they govern themselves, and we can't do that. We especially, I'm speaking to the mature believers, we absolutely cannot. That does not mean that we should not provide guidance to our younger brothers. It's not in what we do. It's in how we do what we do. You know, it's in how we do what we do. All right, got a caller here at the outset. Let me see whether or not the caller is just a listener or has a question or comment. Area code 585, how are you doing? Welcome to Arch Studies Live.
I'm good, Rick. It's Shanice. Can you hear me?
Hey. Yes, ma'am. Hey, you know what? Before I did the show, I was thinking about, because I did get your message, but Monday through Friday, I get so caught up in the things that it's just like, it's crazy. So I apologize.
Okay. I have a weird setup here, so if you get a lot of background Louis, just let me know. I got, like, headphones all unplugged into my cell phone, and so I don't know how the mic picks up background noise.
Okay, no, you're good.
Okay?
So,
but I figure, I say, you know, I'll just call him on the weekend. That's when I'll get him.
Yeah, you know what? And that's a lot. Yeah, it is a lot easier during the week. What it is that, like, at my job, if you catch me at my desk, I'm great. But I spend probably 95% of my time walking the building. I mean, I literally, I was looking at. You know what a Fitbit is?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, I have a Fitbit, and I've climbed 50 flights of stairs this week.
Wow.
That's all I'm doing is I'm walking, and I mean, I definitely hit about 12,000 steps a day because I'm constantly moving.
I strive to get over 5,000.
Well, it's easy where I work for Staples, and like I said, if you catch me at my desk, I'm almost never there, never. Because I had them do is I had them set me up a whole separate workstation way out on the other side of the building because that's where I am all the time. So you'll catch me when I first come in, first half an hour, I'll eat lunch there, and at the end of the day when I'm doing reports. Other than that, I'm just, you know, you would swear I'd be skinny as a pencil, you know, as much as I'm losing. So it's difficult to, like, I don't get any reception when I'm moving through the building. So when I come back closer to the front, that's when I get voicemail. And generally, I don't even eat lunch till like, 6 o'clock. So I'm always concerned about disturbing somebody's dinner or stuff like that. So, yeah, it's always best to catch me any day on the anytime on the weekend or just let me know what time you have dinner. And I can call then. I just don't want to disturb a dinner.
Okay.
Yep.
Well, what my question was, and then you said something today, is something that you always said, is that we judge others by their actions and that we judge ourselves by our intentions. And I want to, I guess I'm just seeking your views on what I'm about to ask as it relates to those two things. Now, there's many pastors and there's teachers and a lot of them seem to be men who are now talking about, you know, the chaos and the confusion that's going on in the church. I guess I could, as an example, I'll use G. Craig Lewis, if you're familiar with him. So, you know, he does a lot of talking against the prosperity teaching and whatnot. But his solution to that was he just started his own ministry, and that seems to be the common thing to do. You know, you don't like what's going on, so you go and start your own ministry, whether it's, you know, you're starting your own church or you're starting your own fellowship in a house. Then at the same time, they're like, they'll come down hard on people who are not going to an organized church or, you know, an institutional church. And so I'm just having a hard time grasping that thought process of how these people, you know, your solution was to do this, but some people aren't in that situation. They're not in a position or they're not led to start their own ministry or to start their own church. So they choose different options, but then they're considered the bad people. Am I making sense?
You are.
Okay.
Absolutely.
So, I mean, I hear that a lot, you know. I listen to a lot of things that go on Black Talk or I listen to different YouTube channels, and you always have these, you know, and I don't believe everything that everyone says. I just listen to hear what's going on and get different views. But there always seems to be this common underlying thought that you should be somewhere. But then I look at them and say, well, you're saying that, but you're somewhere because you created that somewhere, and now you have other people coming to that somewhere. So I just don't understand. Well, I don't think it's for me to understand. I'm just trying to get a better grasp at why, what's that thought process, and why is that?
Well, you know what? And it is for you to understand. It is for you to understand. First, let me say that we naturally have this pack mentality amongst ourselves, and it's to our downfall, you know. It's to we find comfort in groups. Now, don't get me wrong. I have no problem going and visiting a church. I have no problem, and I do go and visit churches. And I'll go and listen because I'm in one of your choir, all the rest of that. I don't go to hear the word of God. That's sad. If I happen to hear something, then that's gravy. You know what I'm saying? But more often than not, and I mean, don't get me wrong, I won't go anywhere. But I'm saying, like, for instance, there's a guy here named Rich Nathan. He's the pastor of a vineyard here. Now, all vineyards aren't good. Some of them are goofy. But some of them are pretty good. Like, you heard about the Toronto blessing and that whole where people were barking like dogs and stuff like yeah. that, glued to the floor in the spirit. Well, those are vineyard churches, but all vineyard churches they're loosely affiliated. So, you know, this is why it's important not to have the group mentality, because people will think, because I went to this vineyard church is good, then I'll go to that vineyard church. What God calls for us to do is to be strong individuals who then contribute to the whole. We have a personal relationship with Christ, like each cell of your body is a distinct cell, and all add to the makeup of you as a whole. You know, and that's how God calls us to be. Now, as far as this whole breaking away and starting groups, this is one of the big challenges that I see. When I first resigned from my church, you know, and I was ticked off. I started writing this thing called Churchianity, Setting the Record Straight. And then I realized I was angry because I was writing it, so I stopped writing it. It's still on my webpage. But it doesn't make it any less true. I was just angry when I was writing it. Well, they said, now my father died right around the same time, which had nothing to do with me leaving, all right? The first, quote-unquote, minister from that church who came to visit me did two things. The first thing he did was he told me that somebody said that I broke off and started another church because a few people left when I left who were frustrated, which kind of ticked me off, and he tried to sell me some insurance. You know? And so it was either to get me back in the fold or make a profit off of me. And it just confirmed for me the mentality of what I call the Sinaitic relationship. We naturally want to be Sinaitic. And so what happens is if we see wrong, and this is the trap right here. This is how every denomination, every cult, every non-Christian group started. Someone will look and say, that's wrong. They'll break off to the side and say, that's wrong, so come over here with me because I'm going to set it up right.
Yes.
And then they try to get people to come with them, and they become just like the group that they left. You know, and they may not be as bad in doctrine, but they create the same restrictive structures, you know, the same Sinaitic attitude where if you're not showing up, oh, what's wrong with you, my brother? What's wrong, my sister? You need to be somewhere. They create that same mindset. I offered you 2 Corinthians 10:12. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. God calls for you and I to measure and compare ourselves by his word, and because, let me tell you how I roll, I am comforted knowing the work you put in from talking to you and watching some of the things you put out on Facebook. See, that's where my comfort comes from, because I know I have strong brothers and sisters out there who are focused on the call of the gospel, on the organism, not on the organization where, I need to get you back to my group. You know, we are practicing what is called primitive Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not Protestantism, because Protestantism broke away from Roman Catholicism and had most of the same bad doctrines. You know, I call Lutheranism Satan's joke. It teaches baptismal regeneration, just like Roman Catholics. It doesn't teach transubstantiation, where the priest can change the substance of the wafer into the body and blood of Christ, but it teaches transubstantiation, which is, it already is literally the blood and the body of Christ. You know, the same when it comes to Calvin and all the rest of these people. And the crazy part about it is, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and all these guys were persecuting the people that were called primitive Christians back then. Individuals who just said, I'm going to follow what the Word says. And yes, we can do it in group. I can fellowship with any of my brothers and sisters, and I do like corporate worship. I do. I enjoy it.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So I'll go for that. But when it comes to study for service, you know, that means that I have to get in the Word of God. And any source that is pointing something out in the Word of God, sometimes I'll listen to something completely crazy. But I know so much about hematology just because I listen to them, because it sharpens my chops. I want to know what is there. I'm a member of the American Atheist Society and the Central Ohio Humanist Society and FARMS. FARMS is the archaeological research group of the Mormon Church. Why would I join these organizations? I've had people take issue. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
The thinking, I was looking at Blog Talk last night. I was looking at my home, just the main page to come up, and down in the right-hand corner, The Thinking Atheist is the number one show on Blog Talk right now. That's what I saw. I mean, it was,
wow.
I just found it very, it's interesting. You know, just think about what's going on in the world, and I listen to, you know, how my coworkers talk, and people, it's like, they believe there's a God when they need one. You know, if there's sickness and if somebody, you know, someone has a problem or someone's going through a situation, they're quick to say, oh, you know, pray, you know, thank you for praying. But during the regular day-to-day, you know, oh, don't bring up God, don't bring up scripture, because then, you know, they're offended and, you know, and you get that. There's things that we don't talk about at work.
Right.
And I smile and put my head back down on my computer. I'm like, okay, well, I'm still here.
Well, okay. Well, my position is this, and I'm really fortunate in that the majority of my team are believers. If they're not believers, they are religiously inclined. But I'm going to tell you something. It's cultivated that way because my position is this, and I made it clear. Well, let me give you a good example. I had a guy call back, and I'm being sensitive here. A guy had got into an issue at my job, not at the job, but somewhere else, and he called the job and asked for me, and he asked me to come to his house. And so I went to his house, and everybody was aware that I had come, because some people were aware that there was an issue, and I'm talking about management. Other management was aware that there was an issue, and of course I'm being sensitive here. And so they were aware. He called for me, and I went, you know, and what he asked me to do was to pray and mentor him. And I'll get into the backstory, not what he did, but how he got where he was in a moment. Anyway, so what I did was when I came back, I made it clear that, okay, I did, and I think for your comfort, you ought to shoot an email that he called for me, and I went, you know, and you shoot that upstairs, because I'm going to shoot one upstairs. I need you to feel comfortable, because, you know, there was some comfortableness, whatever the word is, with the fact that as management of this company, there potentially could be an issue. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And so I went in and I talked to the VP, and what I told him was this. I said, if it was something that related to this company, I would encourage him to tell you. It did not relate to this company. And so you just need to trust my judgment. And he said, well, I just have concerns. We have programs for that. We can call in free and get counseling or whatever help. We have free legal program. And we do. We have all of that. But that's not what he called for. And I told him, I said, you all know what I do. Because coming in the door, what I said to them was this, all right? Just like you come here, you do your football pools and NASCAR and everybody's Buckeye fans, you know, and I have no problem with that. You know, I live my life with Christ, so that's what I talk about. If someone's uncomfortable with that, you know, I'm sorry that they're uncomfortable with it, but I'm not shoving anything down their throats any more than I feel that people are shoving football pools down my throat or basketball pools down my throat or trunk or treat or all these other things. I'm asking to be respected because Christianity is not just what I am. It's what I do. And I made that clear coming in. And so when I told him that, to his credit, he just said, just protect us. And so I think a lot of times it's the stand or how we take the stand that we take. Do you know what I mean? Because people are, like for instance, knowing you, your approach is so approachable. If someone is rejecting your approach, it's because of other encounters they've had with other people called quote-unquote Christian.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And yeah. So I don't know if you've ever heard me say this. That's why I never tell people I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm. I say I'm a believer because it allows me to define, you know?
Mm-hmm. I have a coworker. She's probably not what they call a bestie, but, you know, pretty close when we have lunch often. And she was a self-proclaimed atheist, and we would talk, and she would always laugh and say, and this is probably maybe 2 years ago before I even started reading the Bible for myself. You know, I had limited knowledge, and she would say, I cannot believe, you know, that a Christian and atheist can be such close friends. But once I started reading the Bible and, you know, listening to, you know, your teaching became helpful as far as what an atheist is, and you had made the statement that some people aren't really atheists. They're agnostic.
Right.
And so I took that knowledge and, you know, didn't just come out and tell her, no, you're not an atheist, you know, but just weave it into our conversation to be able to introduce Christ here and there in our conversations. And, you know, she'll listen. She'll sit and she'll listen. And she was like, yeah. And she's believing, she says the word God, but she says, well, the gods, I'm not sure what that means. I've not heard that term before. And she was like, well, thank the gods for this. Thank the gods for that. And, you know, right. I'll go into, you know, gods. I'm like, well, you know, where did that come from? But anyways, I think she believes in her mind, she's believing a higher power. And I'm just slowly just working in that area with her.
And all you got to do is trust, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, just focus mm-hmm. on planting and watering. I think that too often, and this actually comes full circle with what you were talking about with groups, what ends up happening is that people then have to make themselves, show themselves approved of the group. I can sit and listen to anybody say anything. That's part of what I was talking about coming on here today. I can sit in a chat room and hear them say anything and not feel the need to respond. When I feel like I have to respond in a room like that, then I feel like I've lost control. I mean, don't get me wrong. It's not that I don't want to say something. It's just that it can't be driven by flesh. And I look at it from this perspective. What's going to happen if I do this? Are they going to engage me in a conversation? And if I feel like somebody will engage me in a conversation, I may try to talk to them, you know. But more often than not, it's not going to happen. I'd much rather send them an email and try to get a private dialogue, because if they're on the air at a particular time, they're showing, you know, they're taking a stand, and they're definitely not going to let you come to their show, and they're going to say, oh, yeah, my entire premise was wrong. I agree with you. They're not going to do that, and I recognize that. And so I just recognize that we have the secret weapon. The Holy Spirit fully God, never sleeps, never slumbers. So all you have to do is listen, like what you said. She's saying to God, not offended by that. You see, that's the first step of progressive light. You know, that, mm-hmm. that there is a God who exists. Whether who he is, progressive light, the light of creation, does not tell anyone who that God or gods are. It doesn't. It just says that there is a theistic worldview. And so recognizing there's a theistic worldview, now the next light, the light of creation, moves to the light of conscience. And that's where you make sure you're filling in the blanks a little bit. You know, as mm-hmm. questions are asked, you start filling in the blanks and trusting the fact that it's not your job to manipulate. People think manipulation is ministry. It's not.
Mm-hmm.
It's, we have to be true to what God's word says and trust that God will apply what you're saying. You have to be, and what I mean by being true to what God's word says is when the person is talking to you, we can't be calculating how we're going to get them to the next stage, but rather actually hearing them so that we're talking to them and not at them. We're actually hearing what they're saying. And hearing, we can respond from the word of God, because if we have prepared ourselves to give an answer to everyone who asks, if we prepare ourselves, then the Holy Spirit will bring it to our remembrance. If we don't know, then we have to be honest and say, you know what, I don't know, but I will look it up, you know, because I submit to you, I have never met a real atheist. I've met a lot of people who think they're atheists, that I've even met abusive agnostics. You know, they will be harsh. And when I find a harsh agnostic, a really harsh one, I find somebody who's really been hurt and been jaded. I had a very good friend. I've talked about him before. Right now he's frozen out there in Arizona with Walt Disney, because that was his hope, is that when he died, they flew his body out there and froze it. And in the future, when they have they've developed something to both cure what he had and reanimate him, his hope is that. Anyway, mm-hmm. I used to go to his house for dinner, and this is how I knew he wasn't an atheist. He used to swear to God he was an atheist to me. Now, what sense does that make? Well, how about I'd go to his house for dinner, and they would not eat unless he would ask me, would you bless the table? Mm-hmm. Like, will we get this eat? And you're like, no, we're going to bless the table. No atheist would do that, but this guy died swearing to God he was an atheist. So, you know, we just have to be faithful and true on what we're doing. Let me say one more thing real quick, too. You're absolutely right when it comes to the breakaways, because there are a lot of people right now who I'm really trying to dialogue with and having some success with. Who have also broken out of the institutional church, and they're coming into their own, recognizing that freedom from that does not mean that that's all it is, where you just walk around and your whole message is, I'm free from that. They can't be your message. You know, and that's what a lot of them are going into, that hyper-grace type thing. And so I just thank God that some of them are starting to put the brakes on and recognize, whoa, you know what, I'm constrained by my love of Christ and others who are whatever they're caught up into. But when you come out and your whole message becomes, now we're going to form this over here, which is fine if that's what they want to do so they can fellowship. The problem I have is that once they set down organizational roots, then they start judging who's there, who's not there. You know, they go fall into the same trap. They curse the darkness when they leave, and then they do the exact same thing, and they don't see it as the same thing because of what Christ said in Matthew 7, judge not, that you be not judged, for what judgment, with the judgment that you judge, you will be judged. And that's why I always take that and break it down to, you know, they're judging the institution they left by its actions, and they do the exact same thing with their new group, but that's not our intention, so they don't see the two.
Yeah, even in that situation, they're the insiders. and then there are the outsiders.
Yep.
And it starts the process starts all over again, but just with different attributes.
Yep, and you have your cliques start forming immediately.
Mm-hmm.
I've watched it happen. You start having the cliques again. People start, whoever's in charge, they just start to pass a master worship again. You know, it all starts again. You know, it becomes the big eyes and little U's start coming. You know, and this is what really gets me, is that people, they'll say, yeah, our pastor is so, he's so humble. You know? And there's nothing wrong with saying someone else is humble, but as you elevate someone and the person accepts your elevation, how can you call that humility?
Mm-hmm.
You can have no arms and no legs, and you still have to park further away from the door than whoever's in charge.
Mm-hmm.
I just find that reprehensible. There's a Honda manufacturer in Central Ohio. One thing, I've got a bunch of friends that work out there. One thing that I really admired about their business model is that the president of this company, well, first of all, they all wear these crappy white uniforms. Everybody, even the president, who doesn't have an office. The entire building is cubicles. He has a cubicle, too. Not only that, if he doesn't get to work early, then he has to park way on the other side of the parking lot like everybody else. I mean, that business model is the way the church should be. You know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, but unfortunately, it's not. And then, you know, this is the other thing, is that whenever people break away from something, they often break away using the Word of God or something in the Word of God that became the wedge. But as they start this new thing, It started by the gift of gab of whoever's the most charismatic,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to, once again, being the Word of God. So, and people are, I call people sheeple. They are. I remember once when I worked for Valley City Furniture, and one guy asked me, and the guy, by the way, is a security for David Forbes, Creflo Dollar, and Leroy Thompson's quote-unquote spiritual, Creflo is a spirit, no, Leroy is a spiritual father, and Creflo is a spiritual uncle. You know, they do that stuff. And,
I didn't know about the uncle part.
he said Creflo is a spiritual uncle, and Leroy is a spiritual father. You see him over there. And so, at any rate, in fact, this guy has the church that when they funded it, they said they're going to absorb all the churches. My last church I resigned from, I ended up going to that church because that church contacted us. Everywhere we went, this is when I did a lot of active stuff, and I started noticing everywhere I would go, I see this guy with a couple of guys, you know, with the collars on behind him and the purple shirts looking like a set of bookends. And the guy kept trying to have dinner with me. And I was like, what the heck is going on? You know, and it turned out he was the pastor of the church, the last church that I was at that I resigned from. You know, and that's how I met the guy. We wrote the prophets of God for that church because of this guy, this Forbes guy, David Forbes.
Mm.
All right, so at any rate, one of his security guys asked me to teach him to study the Bible. And that grew into 3 Bible studies a day, and it got pretty huge, and, you know. And the first thing I noticed is that the people who I was closest to started saying, all right, we need to figure out, let's start looking for a venue to meet away from here. You know, we need to figure out stuff we're doing. You know, that to me, that was just amazing. He's like, why do we have to figure that out? Why do we have to give them somewhere to go? Why should we tell them what to do? Our job is only to train people to listen to what the Word of God says. And if you do that, then God, they're useful for God whenever He wants to use them, however He wants to use them.
Mm-hmm.
Nowhere in Scripture will you find, see, they kind of look at the church like it's military, and the pastor sitting on top directing the activities. That is not the model you find in Scripture at all.
No, it's not.
No. Yeah, it's their job only only. It is our job to only teach people the Word of God so they can learn to, you know, I almost hate to use terms because I know the meaning for people pour into them, so they can hear from God. And what I mean by hear from God is if you know the Word of God, then you can hear from God. If you don't know the Word of God, you're not hearing from God. You're just having random thoughts.
Yeah, and another thing to add on to what you said earlier about when the people separate and they use the Bible, eventually they stop using the Bible, and then it becomes, well, this, which, as you've always said, my experience. Why why do we have to do this? Why do we have to do that? And sadly, you know, I don't want to get into calling out names, which, you know, I've never been afraid to say names before, but I've heard that, well, there is no, what was the word, about the end times. I heard, I've been hearing this recently. There is no end times, and I don't want to talk about the end times because everybody thinks it's always the end times. But, okay, this is my question for you. Isn't the end times, has it started when Christ died? Am I correct or am I not?
Right, right. I think this is something I tried to talk about in that from the schoolmaster to the Savior. What we tend to do is we like to create bullet-pointed charts and things like that. The reality is we're still in the first coming of Christ. You see, we tend to look at the first coming, you know, as it began when Christ was born, it ended when Christ died. No, we are still in the first coming. In the book of 2 Corinthians, and that's why I quote this often, in 2 Corinthians 5, when he says this, all things are of God who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, and then he spells it out, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. So we're here, it is said, still carrying out the mission of the first coming. God's pleading through us. And so, you know, we tend to look at things like, end times as if we can pinpoint. Yes, we've been in the end times since Christ cracked the sky. We have been, and will continue to be. The Apostle Paul, listen to the imminence in which the Apostle Paul spoke in chapter 13. He said this, at verse 10, love does no harm to neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation, and that's the third P, the perfected sanctification, or the very coming back to get us, he said, is nearer than when we first believed. That's true for you and I. The time for Christ to crack the sky is nearer for you and I than when we first believed. And it'll be that way if it goes on for another 1,000 or 2,000 years. The point that God wants you and I to recognize is that we have to work in or function in the imminence of the right now. Right after saying what he said real quick in that 2 Corinthians 5, listen, I'm going to read straight into 6 so you hear it. He said, therefore, verse 25, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in the acceptable time I have heard you, and the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We're to function in the everlasting now.
Yes.
And that's what the challenge is. You know, I know you've heard me say before, today I have to go to the grocery store. And when I go in there, I this sounds so morbid, but I do it for that reason. I walk in there and I look around, and I realize that if Christ cracks the sky, the majority of these people will never see the other side of glory. Mm-hmm. And it keeps me in the everlasting right now. Instead of walking around, this is why I hate ministries that focus on eschatology, for instance. Because everybody wants to walk around and say, yeah, see, I'm clever. I know what's going to happen. I really don't talk about it that often. Sometimes mm-hmm. I do. I did a couple of weeks ago. But I don't because I don't want people to get clever in the thinking, yeah, you know, either they go preterist on me, and that's what it's called when people talk about there is no rapture, you know, all of that stuff, or people want to be clever and say, yeah, I know all the trumpets mean, and I know all that stuff. We have to function in the everlasting now, because right now, eternity can be won or lost for the people who you're encountered across their paths. Are you prepared mm-hmm. to participate in that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's just shocking that there's the number of people that I encounter who have no concept of that. And
right.
I'm ready to just ask, you know, what are you doing? Not the good things are you doing, but what is the purpose? You know, what is the purpose of you? Of you going to church? What is the purpose of you listening to the preacher if it's not for an end? And
right.
it's just shocking that they have no answer, that they don't know why they're doing the things that they're doing.
Right.
And it's almost as if, you know, well, I just want to die and go to heaven. It seems like that's just the focus. And so as long as I continue to be nice to people, and I go to this place every Sunday morning, and I sit there and I listen to the sermon, and I give my offering, I'm good.
Yeah.
And I think that's it. And that causes, I get emotional about that because it causes me great pain. And then whenever I try to go, you know, I wasn't invited back to a fellowship because I said, well, let's go to the Bible. The question was, what is the Holy Spirit? And they went around the table, and it was a couples. You know, there were six couples. Me and my husband were there, and they said, what is the Holy Spirit? And everybody started throwing out what they thought it was. Well, I think it's that, you know, it's your conscience, and I think it's that voice that, you know, tells you everything to do. And I said, well, why don't we just go to the Bible and see what the Bible says? And they got mad. They got mad, and I was not invited back.
Right.
And people, they want their own gospel. They want their own doctrine. They want their own set of beliefs. And, you know, as long as what is said is fitting to my little life, I'm good. Instead of, no, they don't want to look at what the Bible says.
That goes back to the Sinaitic. See, people like the Sinaitic relationship. And by Sinaitic, for those who've never heard me speak on that before, there are two models that are laid out in Scripture. One of them, this is an easy way to keep them in mind. One of them you will find in Exodus 20, chapter 20 and verse 18. And the other one you'll find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and you can begin at verse 18. In the Exodus 20, 18, this is when the people were standing at the foot of the mountain at Mount Sinai when Moses got the Ten Commandments, and the people witnessed, as they said, the lightning's flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we'll hear you, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, don't fear God. God has come to try you, that his fear or his reverence may be before you. He's not trying to scare you in the boo sense, but he's tried to have this intimate relationship with you, because by doing that, it will put your life in perspective. You know, but they didn't want that. They wanted, look, you go speak to them, because people want plausible deniability. They want the ability to say they're one step away so they can, you know, be able to, you know, feel like, well, I was misled or whatever. But contrasting that with the Hebrews 12:18, it says we, talking about us today, have not come, because he's actually speaking back to that, what I call the Sinaitic relationship, where we want to be one step removed from our relationship with God. He says, we have not come to a mountain that may not be touched and burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice of words, so that those who heard, referencing that Exodus, those who heard begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Think about that. They didn't want to hear the word because they wanted plausible deniability. This is the situation you're talking about when you're sitting in these studies. I've talked about this on the air. People want to have a Socratic Bible study. And what I mean by that is Socrates is what that goes back to, where basically a premise is thrown out and basically the truth of a thing is brought to light by everybody giving their input and arguing against. The Word of God is not Socratic. It's didactic, meaning one unalterable, immutable source dictating to the masses. And that's what people fear. They want Sinai, not Zion. They don't want Zion because they're either afraid, for whatever reason. You know, some of it is afraid to be responsible, but I don't want to act like I know all the reasons that fear would kick in. Some people are just afraid that God's word will take them where they think their character won't be able to keep them. You know, and so I'm sympathetic to that as well. I don't want to imply that everybody is just lazy. Some people literally don't understand the concept that your ability didn't get you before God, nor your inability. It's purely your availability. Moses said, mm-hmm. Look, I don't speak well. God's response was, who made your mouth? I love that answer. You're forgetting who the secret weapon is. He's the one who is working behind. Paul said, neither he who plants or he who waters is anything. It's God who gets the increase. I know that you love to plant stuff because I see it online. You take great joy in it. But you recognize that I don't care if you buy the best seeds and plant them at the perfect depth and water it all you want, it's not going to grow without sunshine. And that's exactly how the spiritual life is, without S-O-N shine. I don't care what we do. That's how come we don't have to try to manipulate. We just have to be faithful in what he called for us to do, you know? But you're right, it's horrible to sit around a room. And he says, I remember the first Bible study, and I've talked about this before. My cousin ran it, and I just thought it was so sad. I didn't even know how to study the Word of God. I was just happy to be in a Bible study. My first one that I went to without my mother making me go. You know, I was 25 years old. And we sat around, and we read a portion of Scripture, and then my cousin leaned back and said, all right, what does that mean to you? And that guy gave his opinion. What does it mean to you? And the girl gave her opinion. And I'm sitting there, and when it finally got around to me, I said, this is stupid. And they disinvited me. Now, probably it was more justification for disinviting me than you. Because I did. I said, this is stupid. So how are we coming to the conclusion with, I've heard three or four different meanings of this, and then we're going to argue about which one is right? How's that? How's that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So we just got to grow from being. The problem is also, because you talked about how people want to live their lives and they come in and they just want to, whatever it is, follow the rules. I want to pay my tithes. I want to stay inside the line because I know I'm going to get to glory if I come and I do these things. That's babyhood. You see, Christians are not encouraged to grow. That's babyhood. That's what that is. you know, they get in the church, that's like putting them in the sandbox. And they want to stay in the sandbox, you know, and so I'm going to follow all the rules while I'm in the sandbox. God calls us in to send us right back out. And that's what's lost with that. Because if our gospel, it's my favorite passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll start from verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry. Now, when he's speaking of this ministry, I can't say this enough, that when Scripture uses particular words, it's making reference to particular things. The ministry we have is the ministry of reconciliation, which is synonymous with the Great Commission. Since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. And let me back up a moment. We don't lose heart because I recognize, remember, it started with Christ. And then this ministry was passed to us, all right, as part of this first coming. Well, he came to his own didn't receive him. And so, you know, the servant is not greater than his master. So I expect, even though what happens is, and I like the words that you use, and I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but I actually get grieved for God by things that I hear. It hurts me that people treat God that way, or they treat his word that way. You know? And so, but by the same token, we keep on moving. He says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Ourselves, and I love the fact that it's the your servants. Because some people say, they look at it as, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves servants. Like we're servants of Christ. We are, that's true. But the emphasis is, we're the servants of the people that God sent us back out to get.
Mm-hmm.
We're their servants. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I believe it's right around verse 19, he said, though I'm free from all men, I made myself a servant of all that I might win some. He said it's God here in the 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence may be of the power of God and not on us. And I love that. And then the very next couple of verses, we have this, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus Christ may also be made manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be made manifest in our flesh. And so we, when Christ said, take up your cross and follow me, you're actually on the same path. You will. You'll deal with the people didn't want to hear what he had to say. You know? But we just can't let it take us off task.
Yep. Well, thank you for your 40 minutes. Thank you for taking my call. So I'm going to go ahead and jump off my cell phone. I'm going to listen to the rest of the show on my through the computer.
Yes, ma'am, and I thank God for you, Shanice. I can't tell you how much. I'm just saying that on the air. I thank God that I'm privileged to know believers who take it seriously, and I'm not implying that there are not others. I thank God I know a lot of them, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But imagine if Christ could truly be the head of people's lives, like they say.
Amen.
Everybody.
Yep, it would be a beautiful thing. Beautiful.
Yes, ma'am. All right. Well, I appreciate the call. Thank you so much.
Okay. All right. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. talking to my dear sister Shawnee. So I thank God for having the privilege of knowing her and others whom I've met through Blog Talk Radio. I just thank God because this is serious business we're about, and it's sad and it's hurtful. You know, you get hurt for God. That's what causes some people, when they hear somebody misusing God's word, that's what causes them to want to speak out. You know, but we just got to keep in mind what the Apostle James said in the first chapter of James, beginning in verse 19. He said this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And so just keep that in mind. You know, that's why I can listen, and I make it a practice of hearing some of the most atrocious things, because oftentimes if I learn to listen, then I can hear oftentimes what needs to be planted or what needs to be watered instead of being offended for mine own sake. You know, understand that we follow the example that Christ left us, and just all you got to do is look at Scripture and see what was done to him, and yet he took it. You know, so we got to follow that example. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. I really appreciate that Shawnee's called in. You know, we don't talk that often, but when we do, they're so substantive. And before I made this call today, I was trying to figure out how I could catch her during the day. So I'm so glad you guys got a chance to hear our conversation, because I love those kind of conversations. All right, I'm going to take a brief music interlude, and I'll be back in a moment. We're going to pick up. We're going to review what we covered over the last few weeks, walking in the Spirit. Back in a moment.
Oh, teach me, Master. Master, teach me. Oh, teach me how to wait. Oh, when I abide at the altar. Oh, teach me what to say. Live a liar. I'll tell you the reason why I'm afraid my Lord might call me. Oh, yeah. And I would be ready to teach them how to teach me. Come on, Master.
Teach me, Master.
Uh-huh. You know that sounds good right now. Listen.
Teach me,
uh-huh.
Master. Teach me.
Oh, teach me
how
to pray. For I would not be a gambler.
Teach me, Master, teach me.
Teach me to walk right.
Teach me, Master, teach me.
Oh,
I love the simplicity of that song, the no music, just the hand clap, and the simplicity of the message itself. Teach me, Master. I want to walk in an intimate walk with you, O God. What is it that you would have me to know? What is it that you would have me to do? Too often, individuals think or come to think that they know better than God. And you know what? The Apostle Paul wrote for you and I, and I'm glad it's he that wrote for you and I these words in the book of Romans chapter 15, 4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture may have confidence. And the reason why I'm glad that it was he who was charged to write that is because he provided you and I with an example of exactly what Shawnice and I was talking about, and how we can be well-meaning and still do those types of things. If you contrast Acts chapter 16 at verse 6 and 7 and look at the intimacy in which Paul's attitude was, teach me, lead me, guide me, O Lord, where they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And they had come to Messiah and tried to go to Bethania, and the Spirit did not permit him. He was just intimately walking in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then at some point, the Apostle Paul, as often we do, for whatever reason, began to think that he knew the best way to do it and no longer was listening to God. In Acts chapter 20, Paul determined that, in fact, he was going to go to the seat of power. It's just like Christians today want to control Washington, you know. And so instead of listening to the Holy Spirit, Paul decided he was going to go to Jerusalem. And he framed it, and if you read in Acts chapter 20, he said this, speaking to, he had called for the elders of Ephesus to meet him. From Miletus, so he could speak to them before he went to Jerusalem. Verse 17 of Acts 20, from Miletus he sent to the Ephesus, called for the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day I came in Asia, in what manner I always lived amongst you. Now keep in mind, we just read in the 16th chapter, then that when he wanted to go to Asia at that time, listen to what it said. They had gone to Phrygia, the region of Galatia. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So it's not that the Holy Spirit did not want the word preached in Asia. It's just that God has his own reason for doing the things in God's time. All right? And so he waited until the Holy Spirit ultimately let him go to Asia. And we know the Holy Spirit ultimately did let him go to Asia, because Paul references it in verse 18 of chapter 20. You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, all right? And what manner I always lived amongst you. So that guidance was intimate. He didn't let him go one time, but he let him go another. Paul went on to say, verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews, to Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, these are two different things. Too often in the church, there's a focus on repentance. All repentance means is turning. Just like churches are focusing on tarrying. All tarrying means is to wait. What are you waiting for is the important thing. All repentance means is turning. What are you turning to is the question. And so we focus on the tarry, because then people will evaluate whether you, why at these Sari services, not what you're waiting for. Because if they looked at what they were waiting for, they would find that that's out of step of Scripture. Likewise, when we focus on repentance, what we want to see is the fruit of repentance in people's lives. Not the fruit of a new life, the fruit of repentance. What's the fruit of repentance? It just means turning. What are you turning to? And so as Paul said here, we have to remember that this is what we're turning to. Testifying to the Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God or turning towards God, which, you know, that's fine, but it's only faith toward Jesus Christ. For there's no other name or onoma, authority under heaven whereby men must be saved. You can only come through Christ. So turning towards God, you know, is one thing. That's the light of creation, all right? The light of conscience then will lead you to the light of Christ, all right? He goes on to say, see now, listen to what he says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Now, I encourage you to read the rest of, well, read the next verse. He said, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying the chains of tribulations await me. So the Holy Spirit was talking to him, but Paul was no longer listening. So the Holy Spirit, instead of Paul being directed, as I showed you earlier, Paul now says he goes bound in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not telling him to go to Jerusalem. In fact, as we go to the next chapter, after he leaves this encounter, let's read a couple of things. All right, Acts 21, verse 1. It came to pass when he had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, and the following day rose there from there Patara. And finding a ship, we sailed to Phoenicia, and we went aboard and set sail, and when he sat in Cyprus, we passed it on the left side, sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre. And there the ship was unloaded of its cargo, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. Paul began to not listen. We think we know the right way. We close in on what we believe instead of following his guidance anymore. So the entire time when Paul spoke up in every city, the Holy Spirit's talking about him being chained, Paul saw that as a positive. The Holy Spirit said, no, this is what's going to happen. Don't go. Paul ultimately went down to Philip the evangelist's house, and there was a prophet named Agabus there, verse 11. And when he had come to us, this Agabus, that is, he took Paul's belt, bound his hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind a man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. And when he heard these things, both we and those that were in that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem again. And Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I encourage you to continue reading because that lofty statement fell by the wayside because he got to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, I'll read a little bit more. When he got to Jerusalem and he talked to the disciples up there and he told them, verse 19, when he greeted them, he told them the details of things that God had done amongst them, amongst the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They're like, Paul, that's fantastic, Paul. But then they said, but you know what, Paul, we got a problem. There are myriads of Jews here who have believed, but they're also zealous for the law. So these are Judaizers. See, they're upset because you're teaching that we are free from the law. So this is what we need. We actually went, listen to what they said, verse 21. And they've been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are amongst the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs, which is what Paul did teach. Read Colossians chapter 2. You're free from all those things. In fact, he says, let no one bring you back into that. And then, so the disciples, so whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning. I love this. All the disciples told Paul, here's our plan. The assembly must certainly meet. They'll know you came. So this is what we need you to do. We have four men who've taken a Nazarite vow. Take those men, pay their expenses, all right, that they may shave their heads and all may know the things of which they were informed concerning you were nothing, and that you also walk orderly and keep the law. So Paul we need you to lie and fake them out so that all the things that they've heard about you, that you teach, that we the schoolmaster leads us to the Savior, and that we're free from the law, and that Christ is the end of the law for salvation to everyone who believes, and all those things, Paul, that you taught, we need them to believe that's not true. That is astounding. These are the men who walked with Jesus, who say, Paul, oh, that's fantastic. But the problem is, the Judaizers got power here, so we need to lie and deceive them. Now, why am I reading this? Well, for two reasons. Number one, we need to stop glorifying men, and we need to recognize that these were regular men who also fell in the same pitfalls that you and I fall into. Now, ultimately, God got the glory because Paul was in jail when he wrote Philippians and several other books. God gets the glory because he's not caught off guard. He knew Paul was going to ignore him. And the same Paul who said, I'm ready to be bound. Well, after he was in the temple with the Nazarite, going in the temple, first of all, Paul teaches that we are the temple. But yet when he hit in the temple with these guys taking the Nazarite vow in order to trick the Jews, the Judaizer Jews, and yet when he came out, they were not fooled. They came after him anyway. And Paul did not call on Jesus. Paul did not call on Jesus. Matter of fact, verse, let's jump down to... All right, after 7 days are ended, the Jews from Asia seeing him in the temple. So for 7 days, he hid in the temple after going to Jerusalem. He hid in the temple that he said no longer was the temple, that you are the temple. But he hid in there with a Nazarite vow, doing the very things that he taught against, that he taught were symbols that pointed to the substance in Colossians 2:16. But yet when they saw him, verse 27, they saw him and they went after him. And they drug him out of there. All the city was disturbed. The people ran together. Verse 30, they seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple. The doors were shut. And they were getting ready to kill him. And the news came to the commander. And the commander came. And verse 33, and they bound him with chains and asked him who he was and what was going on. The multitude called out a bunch of stuff on him. Paul had an opportunity, listen to this, Paul had an opportunity to try to speak. He said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus, and Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I implore you, let me speak to these people. So he tried to speak to the people, and he told him gave his whole resume, all right? And after he gave them his whole resume, they still wanted to kill Paul. So when they finally, and let me take you to the end, let's see verse 23 of chapter 22. Then as they cried and tore their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered them to be brought to the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging. Remember, this is Paul said, I'm ready to go up there and to do this. He said, so they might know why these people shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, he didn't say, in the name of Jesus, Paul said, he called on Caesar. Is it lawful to scourge a man who's a Roman? And when the centurion heard that, verse 26, and told the commander, he said, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. With a large sum, I obtained his citizenship. Paul said, I was born a citizen. So Paul, who was ignoring the Holy Spirit on his way to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, even though the Holy Spirit kept telling him, do not go up there. You go up there, they're going to bind you, all the rest of these things. Paul, who would listen in Acts 16, verses 6 and 7, when the Holy Spirit would not permit him to go somewhere, now Paul determined he knows the best way. And this is what we do. Sometimes, this is what I call the Ephesus complex. And the reason why I call it the Ephesus Complex is because it's referenced that the very elders that Paul had instructed before going to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord without listening, that very church took on that attribute. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your work, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and they are not. And you've proven them to be liars. And you've persevered and you have patience. And you've labored for my name's sake and you have not become weary. All that sounds good. Every bit of it sounds good. We think that's putting in work. But the very next verse says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you came, repent or turn and do the first work, or I'll come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. All right, so what is he talking about, this first love? What happens is to you and I, and this is why everything written aforetime is written for our learning. We can learn from these things. What I learn from Paul's example, many of my longtime listeners know that that's my ailment, the Ephesus complex, where you start doing things in the name of the Lord, but you're not listening. And it doesn't matter how accurate the work is. If it's not flowing directly from first love, it's irrelevant. God would much rather you dwell in a first love relationship with him than do anything for him, because you will not represent him well. You may represent him accurately, but God needs you to represent him well and accurately. Why? Because God's word has its own offense built in. You become the offense when you're not flowing from first love. What is first love? You know what? Many of you who are married can relate to this. Or even when you first became a believer. You know, when you first fall in love, everything is, it's all about that person, all about them. You spend all your time together, drop them off, and call them. Back in my day, you had to get home and call them. Nowadays, with cell phones. You know, you lay on the phone, plan the you hang up game. Your whole goal in life is to put a smile on that other person's face to show them that you are worthy of their love and that you solicit the same from them. When we come into our relationship with our God, we're the same way. You know, I remember when I first came into the understanding of the love of God in my life, I would go to any church, anything that said church service, just because I wanted to be where people were talking about God. I prayed all the time. I bought my own wafers because I wanted to have communion every day. I bought my own grape juice. I literally did. Matzos crackers, they were called. And my own grape juice. Because I wanted to do this every day. Everything was about dwelling in the love of God. And anything that I saw, I was immediately going back to the Word of God to understand. It was an intimate relationship. So that everything that I, even when I went to bad churches, and I would go back and look at the Word, and I recognized they were bad. And even as I grew and I began to engage these things, I engaged them always with one hand in God's hand. He was my Lord and my Savior. But then you reach a point where you begin to mature in the Word and you want to stand like little kids who no longer want to hold the hand. My son is 21. You think they'll hold my hand if I try to hold his hand and walk with him? And we get that way spiritually. But we don't want to hold God's hand anymore. We'll sing it. Oh, to God's unchanging hand. We'll sing it. But if God, if a big hand came from him, you wouldn't reach for it. Because you don't want to feel that way. You want to feel like you're an adult, like you're standing for it. You know? Same thing you do in a marriage. You know? Early on, it was all hand-holding and embracing. And, you know, and then ultimately it becomes, I'm carrying out my responsibilities. How does she know I love her? Because the bills are paid. You know? She shares a good car, you know? We go out to dinner once a week, you know, or however much, you know? And pretty soon it becomes a matter of, you know, there's no more chocolate and candies unless the day says, you know, Valentine's Day or something like that. Not just because. Your relationship is no longer a first love relationship. But the most successful marriages are the first love marriages. Where they're always, they make an effort to do those things. Well, likewise with God. We pull our hand out of his, and we get in front of him, and we go out slaying. And all of it sounds good. That's what he said to the church at Ephesus. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. But it's not flowing from first love. And so that's when you find yourself, and it's interesting, we're coming full circle. This is how I started the show, talking about, before I talked to Shanice. This is how we end up. For instance, on Blog Talk Radio, we'll go out and we start slaying, throwing bowls, and you know, we in our mind we are defending the integrity of our God. We are going to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, but we're no longer listening because we're not functioning from first love anymore, from the intimacy that provides. And that intimacy is necessary because that intimacy is what provides us with the remembrance of the fact that we were the people that we are out here slaying and slicing and often beating with the handle of our sword, holding the blade, not realizing we're doing damage to ourselves. In my favorite passage of scripture I read earlier, the reason why I love this passage is it says, it starts off, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy. So it goes back at all times and connects with how we get where we are before it moves on to try to connect others. So that we don't just become the correctors, but we continue to plant and water. We're not just the correctors. You're wrong. You're wrong. And those words could be true. And often are. Remember what I read in Revelations about what he said about them. You tried those who claim to be apostles and proven that they're not. You have done these things, and they needed to be done, but not the way that we did them. As we have received mercy, we faint not. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were in absolute rebellion, we were sinners, God, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, or the Son sacrificed himself for us as enemies, much more having been reconciled, so shall we be saved in his life. So when we look at what he says, as we have received mercy, I recognize that I was once on the other side. And so God calls for you and I, to function from first love, or from a love that has one hand in his, so that we don't become callous. So it's not a matter of just winning the argument. We want to be accurate in the presentation is what we want to do, which is the second thing that Paul says after he speaks of, you know, as you and I have received mercy, we don't lose heart. Then the very next thing he says, we renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves, we live our lives openly before you. This is the Ark City Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Took a turn today, and that's absolutely fine. I see my sister in the room. My God. I see my sister in the room. My sister. Wow. And I'm going to call you after this broadcast. My dear sister, to those of you who don't know, Kate Phillips in my chat room, and her dear husband, who's gone on before us, was my counselor in this life. Just bear with me. That brings up emotion. You know, it's really timely seeing her here talking about this because her husband, James, became James Hare. You know, I met James, and, you know, initially our relationship was, you know, I was privileged to spend some time teaching in the Word of God. But what happened was, and it just shows you how God is, how things work out, James became my counselor. James is the guy who recognized when I would subtly slip in, and James, my dear brother, would call me and say, my brother, I noticed you're scheduling random broadcasts, because he recognized the signs, even though I couldn't see him. He became my counselor. I relied on his counsel. Never knew a wiser man. Can't wait to see him on the other side. Never knew a wiser man. I just think that's ironic, serendipitous, that at this moment that I would see his dear wife here. She wrote in the chat room on his deathbed, after losing total left side of his body, and couldn't raise his right hand. Could raise his left hand, he raised his right hand and quoted the only scripture that he could remember. And I'm just waiting. In everything, give thanks. And that was my brother. I've said here in my next to last conversation with him, because the last conversation with him, I know he and his wife kind of did some traveling before then. I had talked to him, and he was really kind of weak. And so we just had a greeting. But the last conversation, when I heard the word, when he told me that the doctor said there's nothing else that they can do, he said, we had a conversation, his prayer, James Hare, his prayer, and he solicited my sister to pray with him, that he could walk the last leg of his earthly life well for other people. That is selflessness. I aspire to be that selfless in my life. James has become one of the examples that I've been privileged to have in my life that it gives me a model that I aspire to be like. Back in a moment.
You cry, no one makes me cry.
Amen. You know, I just thank God that I was privileged to meet James in this life, and he is. I look forward to seeing him on the other side, and I know it seems like he's over the top, but you had to know James and his lovely wife, Robin. I used to tell him all the time that their wedding picture, you could sell, you know how they sell frames and they try to put pictures in there to sell them? You could sell the frame with their wedding picture. It's just like just to see two people so perfectly, you know, the picture looks like, you know, they stage it so they look like they're perfectly matched. But then to know both of them and know they really are. I mean, just, wow, the honey buddies and, wow. You know, I think of James, I think about, you know, we in Scripture, we always hear about how Christ is seated by the right hand of the Father on high. And then I think about the story of when Stephen was speaking before the Sanhedrin, and of course they lost their mind. But one thing that stuck out is as they lost their mind and went after Stephen to lay hands on him, you know, it says, he being full of the Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And I know this is just really my speculation, which I don't do from the Word of God, but it just gives me joy that there's some things that are done in this life that are so tremendous that the Son seated at the right hand of the Father stands up. And if that's true, then I do believe the Son stood up for James. Like I said, I met him, and it just in the short couple of years that I was privileged to know him, he became my most trusted counselor, you know, and I just enjoyed talking to his beautiful wife too. But James could cut straight through. You know, when I was in Ephesus and I got in a little stupid back and forth thing a couple of years ago, it was James who was on the other side who recognized it. It was James who was balancing me. It was James who was saying, you know, everything is done decently and in order. And I noticed that you're just scheduling random shows. You okay? You know, it was that brother who became, you know, the individual who would pull me back to first love, because James dwelled in first love, you know. And understanding, and I hope she doesn't mind if I say this, but I'm going to stop. I hope you don't mind, my sister. James had, what took his life was he had cancer on his brain. But I'm only saying this, Salt Lake, not the time. I told you if you can call me anytime, but not no robo-scrolling. He and his beautiful wife came from Fred Price's church. They came out of Fred Price's church. And when... you know, this is before the diagnosis. And I remember when all of a sudden they went silent for a moment. And that always scares me when I first met them. And that always kind of makes me nervous, like, okay, what's going on, what's going on, what's going on? And then when I finally heard from Robin, she told me what was going on. And when she told me what was going on, you know, again, My big concern was, I know the people from that church are going to say this happened because you left this faith-based church, and they're going to try to use that against them. The pull is going to be tremendous. It's going to be tremendous to try to get them to come back to that church. It's going to be absolutely tremendous, you know, and I that was my big concern. And it was a couple of days. It seemed like, for me, it literally felt like months. But it was only, you know, a few days, maybe a week. And when I heard from him again, and I heard the strength of conviction, oh, God, I can't tell you the amount of relief that I first went through. And then that's when I recognized, you know, they are grounded in the Word of God. The thing, they didn't just leave because somebody hurt their feelings or they actually listened, and the Word of God, for the same reason my sister Shanice, same thing. I'm telling all of you guys stories today. You know, it's amazing how that is. But they just comparing what is said in the church to the Word of God, and ultimately they could no longer take it, and they left. So even when faced with something like that, you know, they stood strong on God's Word. How many people, see, I am so privileged in my life. You know, I could read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I could read about them, how they stood strong when the very thing they were standing strong for brought them under fire. We can read, or Daniel, you know, he continued to pray. But I thank God, I know some people who, when confronted with these very things in this life, stood strong. I just thank God that you know, if he did nothing else for me in his life, I am so privileged to have known Keith Posey's and James Ayers and Robin Santiago's. And I mean, there's a ton of people that I'm privileged to know, but I'm talking about there are some of them who were literally confronted with issues, some Shanice's and some Robin's. And I hear people complaining about silly stuff, you know, or trying to draw disciples after themselves. James Hare's last words could not lift his left arm. Could not lift his left arm, but he raised his right hand. In everything, give thanks. Yeah. And Jesus stood up on that one. And I honor my brother. I do. And I encourage my sister with these words, that while we are here, and it wretches our very souls because he's not here. But the reality is he will never, ever deal with torment. He will never deal with sickness, disease, never deal with those things again. We are the ones to be mourned now. And I can't wait to just really fellowship on the other side. I really can't wait to fellowship on the other side. My dear sister, you know, and again, I can't say enough about my sister. I really can't say enough about, because I was privileged to know it was that real syrupy, lovey relationship. It was the one they tried to depict on TV, but it really was that relationship. It was like real, the guy, wow. Wow. That's right. Your honey bunny. All right, guys. Again, you know, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. Kind of been, you know, we've kind of talked about a few things today, but, you know, my thing is there are no accidents. And I thank God that if for no one else, and I do believe that what everything that's been talked about today early, with the conversation with Shanice and then with Robin showing up here, I do believe that it's relevant to some people's lives and they really hear something out of it. But I personally, it's meant a lot to me today. It's meant a whole lot to me today. And let me explain to you why really quick in these last few minutes of the broadcast. I've been teetering on the edge of Ephesus for the first time since James' passing. I mean, teetering there. And I've actually been missing his counsel, but hearing his words. I don't know if you understand what I mean. Missing his counsel, but actually hearing his words. You know, the things he would say with reference to watching those kind of things. You know, in the short amount of time, I drive an hour to work every day, and that's when we would talk. We couldn't always reach each other. We played phone tag like you would not believe. And I actually, Robin, it's crazy, but I actually saved all of his messages. And one day I sat and I just was listening through them, and all he's like, "Hey, Rick, missed you. I'll give you a call later, or call me." And I listened to those until I couldn't listen to those anymore, because for the first time I could hear his voice getting weaker and weaker and weaker over the amount of time. But my brother never stopped to the end. He never stopped, and I'm just glad, you know, those words and everything to God be the glory. All right, that seems like as good a place as any to end the broadcast today. I solicit everyone's prayers for my sister because you don't. For me, I lost a friend. For her, so shall a son leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become echad. They shall become one flesh. And so she didn't just lose a husband. She lost a piece of her. You know, she lost a half of the whole. And while I lost a friend, and all of us lost just friends and a counselor and all the rest of that, now she lost a half of her. For now. Let's keep her in prayer. Let's keep her in prayer. Is this a good time to call you right now? Because I know we communicated earlier in the week, and I wanted to call you this weekend anyway. Okay. All right. Guys, thank you so much for listening to the broadcast. I will, like I said, the next series I'm going to go into from the Schoolmaster to the Savior, I'll fold the end of this one that we're going to wrap up into. You too, Shanice. I'm going to wrap it into the next broadcast because it naturally dovetails into that anyway. I'll dovetail that tomorrow at 12 a.m. We're going to begin a new series, Through the Savior to Service, and we'll pick that up there. So until tomorrow morning's broadcast, or tomorrow afternoon, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a blessed day, have a blessed evening, and a blessed weekend.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.